Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation. And as we have opportunity tonight to hear from God's Word and to follow along as songs from the Psalter hymnal are read, we have opportunity then to rejoice and be glad together on this Good Friday 2020 as we remember that Christ Himself has loved us and given Himself for us. And so, as we hear during the course of the ministry of God's Word that comes to us when we are gathered together for worship, even in an online situation like we have now, circumstances beyond our control, preventing us from being able to be together physically, we are yet gathered together in spirit and in truth, and once more, we are called to worship. And so the call to worship is here in Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So let's come then, having heard that call to worship, and ask in silent prayer for God's blessing, and let's join together and seek His face, shall we? Well, beloved congregation, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, for the opening song tonight, we're going to turn to number 35, and we'll have, in the order of worship, for the first three songs, we'll all sing from Psalm 22. So number 35, taken from Psalm 22, is "All ye that fear Jehovah's name." And there are four stanzas to number 35. And here's what it teaches us to confess. All ye that fear Jehovah's name, His glory tell, His praise proclaim. Ye children of His chosen race, stand ye in awe before His face. Stand ye in awe before His face. The suffering one He has not spurned, who unto Him for succor turned. From Him He has not hid His face, but answered His request in grace. But answered His request in grace. O Lord, Thy goodness makes me raise amid Thy people songs of praise. Before all them that fear Thee now, I worship Thee and pay my vow. I worship Thee and pay my vow. For all the meek Thou wilt provide. They shall be fed and satisfied. All they that seek the Lord shall live and never-ending praises give. And never-ending praises give. So there it is, the four stanzas of number 35. All ye that fear Jehovah's name. So since this is a Good Friday service, we're going to turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark. We'll turn to chapter 15, and we'll read verses 16 to 41. So verses 16 to 41, just as a first scripture reading here in the Gospel of Mark. And so it opens up then as we hear God's Word read publicly. Verse 16 of Mark chapter 15 tells us, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there is part of Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 41. And so, hearing some passages in that reading that are quoted, one of them at least, from Psalm 22, and others referencing some of the themes in Psalm 22, let's turn back to that same psalm, Psalm 22, but this time we'll read from number 34. My God, I cry to thee. There are 11 stanzas in number 34, and I'll read stanzas 1 through 4, and then we'll drop down and read stanzas 9 through 11. So here's number 34. My God, I cry to thee. O, why hast thou forsaken me? Afar from me thou dost not heed, though day and night for help I plead. But thou art holy in thy ways, enthroned upon thy people's praise. Our fathers put their trust in thee, believed, and thou didst set them free. They cried, and trusting in thy name, were saved and were not put to shame. But in the dust mine honor lies, while all reproach and all despise. My words a cause for scorn they make, the lip they curl, the head they shake, and mocking bid me trust the Lord, till he salvation shall afford. And then dropping down to verse 9, while on my wasted form they stare, the garments torn from me they share, my shame and sorrow heeding not, and for my robe they cast the lot. O Lord, afar no longer stay. O thou my helper, haste, I pray. From death and evil set me free. I live, for thou didst answer me. I live and will declare thy fame, where brethren gather in thy name, where all thy faithful people meet. I will thy worthy praise repeat. So there are stanzas 1 through 4 and 9 through 11 of number 34. My God, I cry to thee. Well, let's turn in our congregational prayer here on this Good Friday 2020 and ask for the Lord to hear us. Shall we pray? Our glorious Father in heaven, we again recognize the humbling reality of the gospel, that salvation through Jesus Christ is indeed a gift that you give by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of our blessed Lord and his work alone. So, Father, we freely acknowledge that, hearing not only the singing from Psalm 22, but the reading of your word there in Mark chapter 15. We freely acknowledge that, and we recognize that no work of ours, no ritual that we perform, and no effort that we expend could ever add even an ounce of merit to the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we confess, Father, that in our fallen state, we were living under your wrath. We were driven by sinful passions. We sought only the gratification of our flesh. We were unable to convert ourselves or even to prepare our hearts for salvation. Indeed, the testimony of your word is that by nature we are spiritually dead and our wills are in bondage to sin, so that we are insensible and wholly incapable of doing anything to please you. And even now we can do no good toward our own salvation, but as Christian people we simply hear the calling in your word that we are to work out our own salvation as we remember that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, Father, help us to remember that the good deeds that we seek to do are works that you have not only prepared for us, but sovereignly and graciously prepared us for, even before we had any thought of doing them. It is you alone who guides us and who directs us and who empowers us. And you do so, Father, according to your plan, which alone is good, pleasing, and perfect. So may the words of Psalm 23 always be our prayer, asking you to lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, we pray in our prayer in this hour that we would never give place to religious or moral achievements, but that we would only affirm, along with the Apostle Paul, the wonderful testimony of a gospel of forgiving grace, a gospel of free acceptance in Christ. For we know that ceremony, heritage, observances, personal achievement, even zeal or any other matter that we might raise and try to boast in, it is nothing at all in your sight, and that along with the apostle, we count them as rubbish. We echo his confession elsewhere, and we say together that we know that nothing good dwells in us, that is, in our flesh. And like the scriptures teach us, we count even whatever attainments we might think are the best as simply being a loss in comparison with the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, for whose sake we have counted everything to be a loss. And so, Father, we pray that as we seek now before your face to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that is derived from the law, that we might know ourselves to be safe and secure, accepted by you fully and forever in that spotless robe of righteousness that comes through faith alone in Christ alone, just as the gospel promise says. So, Father, fill us with gratitude. Make, O Lord, your grace evident in our lives in that connection, and open our hearts as you fill them with praise for you. Take away, we pray, every small vestige of pride that might remain in us, and as we contemplate the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, may that be our boast, and may that be our song, and may that be the good and pleasing, good, perfect, and pleasing gift that we rejoice in most of all, one that you have so freely and abundantly provided for us. And so we pray, Father, that even though on the one hand, as your people, we come before you, and we do have hearts that are filled with joy as we remember that salvation is a gift of your amazing grace, and yet on the other hand, even as Christian people, we confess that we are broken, we are penitent, we are humble sinners, and we remember not only that we are altogether unworthy of your favor, but that your work in us is yet ongoing and it will not be brought to its completion until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we long for that day. We look in the meantime for your faithfulness to be on display. And we grant you, we thank you, O God, for granting us a real repentance and a true faith, for reconciling us to yourself through Jesus Christ. For in him we have been brought to the place where not only our sins are all forgiven, but that we also rest secure in the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, as that same gospel promise makes known to us. So we desire, O Father, that our prayers and our lives would overflow with worship, that we would be motivated by a sincere love for you, and that you would receive our thanks for working in us by your Holy Spirit, who has been shed abroad into our hearts, declaring your love for us, but who also is at work to purify and to strengthen, to encourage, to comfort, and to abide with us forever, that we might seek and serve your praise in a way that not only adorns your greatness, but also extols and proclaims your mercy. So, Father, please hear our prayer as we ask for all the fullness of the spiritual provision that we need and that you alone can supply, so that we might then be all that you have called us to be, in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray on this Good Friday. Amen. So as I mentioned, we'll read again from Psalm 22. This time we have, "The ends of all the earth shall hear." That's number 36, and we'll read the four stanzas of number 36. "The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship him as God alone. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. For his the kingdom, his of right, he rules the nations by his might. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Both rich and poor, both bond and free, shall worship him on bended knee. And children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. The Lord's unfailing righteousness all generations shall confess. From age to age shall men be taught what wondrous works the Lord has wrought. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of lords, the King of kings." So there it is, the four stanzas plus the refrain of number 36, "The ends of all the earth shall hear." Well, let's turn, as you can see, if you have taken a look at the order of worship already, that should have been sent around by now, back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. So we're going to have two scripture readings in connection with the preaching of God's word. The first will be from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, and then we'll have a couple of verses in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So here's Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It tells us in God's word, from Mount Hor, they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So there's Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And we keep that with us, and we'll turn back to that passage momentarily. But we want to hear a couple of verses that make a connection for us there and the work of Christ here in John chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, it says to us, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So there's John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we hear from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and those two verses there in John chapter 3. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we ask that since we are lost in ourselves, that you may grant us to be desirous to obtain life where you have laid it up for us and where you have shown it to be, namely in your Son, Jesus Christ. And grant, we pray, that we may so embrace the grace that has been shown to us in his sacrifice and in his death, that being made alive by your Spirit, we might be drawn to trust him and to rest complete in him. And so in that way, Father, through the grace of new life, we might devote ourselves entirely to you and so glorify your name in this world, that we may at length be partakers of that glory that the same, even your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has acquired for us. So make these things so, Father, as you alone can, and as that gospel promise holds out to us in spirit and in truth, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Good Friday, a good day for us as believers, because on this day we remember in a special way that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But here's the irony of Good Friday. For our blessed Lord, the day of his death was anything but a good day. For him, it was a day on which he died on the cross, a day on which he died under the weighty wrath of God the Father, a day on which he was punished for all of our sins, a day on which the curse fell on his head, a day wherein our crimes were placed on him to such an extent, just like we heard there in Mark chapter 15, where Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, verse 1, that he cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because on this day, we remember that Christ died as the just for the unjust, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reminds us, in order that he might bring us back to God. In the past, on Good Friday, we've looked at various passages together over the years, and many of them have been from the Gospels. And maybe you remember last year on Good Friday, we went back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, there in chapter 17, where we heard that God provided water for the people from the rock that Moses was commanded to strike. And as the Apostle Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that said rock was Christ, we saw last year from that passage in Exodus chapter 17 that through his death on the cross, Jesus provides us with both refreshment as well as remission of our sins. Well, tonight, we journey back to the Old Testament once more. But this time, we're going to look at the book of Numbers there in chapter 21. And once more, we're going to pair a short set of verses from the New Testament, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, in this connection with what we hear back in Numbers chapter 21. And in doing so, we'll see once again that what happened in Old Testament times is fulfilled for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, thereby truly making this to be a Good Friday. So let's keep some of that with us as introductory tonight. And if you can see perhaps in some fashion the theme and points, if you've looked already online, here's what we'll keep with us tonight. A fascinating Old Testament narrative effectively portrays the gospel message. That's the theme. A fascinating Old Testament narrative effectively portrays the gospel message. And to see that this is so, we'll use both of those passages tonight. The first passage we'll use is Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, and we'll note that case of the fiery serpents. And then for the second point, we'll turn to that passage in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and we'll note the connection that all of that has in Numbers 21 with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So two passages for a single sermon, hopefully giving us then, as God speaks both through the Old and the New Testament, a unified voice to that wonderful message of the gospel promise. So as things open up, let's note first of all the case of the fiery serpents, as I mentioned, and as we heard from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And notice a few things. If you have your Bible open, look at verses 4 and 5. It tells us in verse 4 that the movement of the people continues, right? It says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So the people of Israel as a whole are on the move. But look at the end of verse 4. That's the key as the narrative opens up. And it tells us that the people became impatient on the way. And so what we see is this. The judgment of this passage with the sending of the plague of the fiery serpents upon the people, that all begins with the sin of impatience, doesn't it? And so in God's sight, congregation, there are no small sins. In God's sight, all sins deserve punishment. And while I would argue it is proper to understand that in the grand scheme of things, some sins are worse than others, yet all sins rightly incur God's wrath and justice. We must be clear on that, because in the end, that's the reason for the cross of Christ, isn't it? So whatever your sins might be, whether you think they're big or whether you think they're little, whether they're sins done in secret or they're sins that have been made out in the open and people are aware of, whether they're sins of omission because you have failed to do something that God has commanded, or whether it's a sin of commission because you have transgressed actively what His law says. Whatever your sins might be, admit those sins. Turn away from those sins. Ask God to forgive you for those sins. And according to that gospel promise, trust that through the death of Jesus Christ, those sins have been paid for. But here in our passage, at least at this point, the people don't do that, do they? Their sin of impatience goes on to tell us in verse 5, gives way to the people speaking against God and against Moses. And if you look at what they say in verse 5, they have a false accusation. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's not why God set his people free from Egypt. And then they have a complaint in verse 5 talking about the man. There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. False accusations and complaints from the people. And here's what we see as we take verses 4 and 5 together. The inner sin of impatience being left unchecked among the congregation of Israel gives way to the outer sin of grumbling, doesn't it? And so our Lord's words from Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, ring true. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth of Israel speaks. But maybe we can bring things home like this. Because lest we fall prey to the temptation that is so common to all of us, to look down on the Israelites or maybe to sneer at them for responding in this way, let's remember this. That we're no different, really. We're all quick to throw ourselves a pity party when things aren't going the way we'd like it to go. We're quick to grumble and complain, whether it's about God's providence or whether it's about the way we perceive God is providing for us and ruling over us and giving us what we need. But let us nip those sins in the bud, congregation. Let's not only acknowledge them for what they are, but let's also confess them. Let's turn away from them. Let's ask God to forgive us for them, and then let's receive that promise of cleansing from those sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, in light of all of that, we take up the attitude that's outlined for us in Philippians chapter 4. And when we seek to learn in whatever state we are, acknowledging God's faithfulness, to be thereby content. Content in all things, and like the Apostle Paul says there in Philippians 4, content because we can do that through Christ who gives us strength. Because here's the key. Not only is it the case that at the cross have all of our sins been paid for, and there is freedom from the judgment that we deserve, but it's also the case that at the cross, our old man has been crucified. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now alive to God, able to render ourselves into his service as we aim to show him true thankfulness in all things. That's the wonder of the Christian life. There is forgiving grace, and there is also renewing grace, and there is a life on the whole that is now oriented in light of that freedom and liberty from sin to give God thanks and praise every day. If we go back to our passage and look in verses 6 and 7, we see that the plague of the serpents is let loose upon the people, right? And look, the attack of the snakes here in verse 6, it's not a matter of bad fortune, as if Israel was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not a matter of blind chance, as they are simply the victim of circumstances here in the wilderness. And it's not a matter of some kind of a migratory pattern that some snakes might have. And along those lines, I actually had a chance once to experience, on a small scale, the being in the wake of a migratory pattern for garter snakes. It was up in southern Manitoba at the Narcissus snake pits. At some point in the spring, there's about a two-week window when all of the snakes come out of these underground caverns and head out into the countryside. And then there's another two-week period in the fall where all of those snakes make their way back to those underground caverns to hibernate during the winter. There are millions of garter snakes at that Narcissus snake pit that come out, and then in the fall go back in. And if you are anywhere around there, much less right on the grounds, you cannot step or look anywhere without seeing tens of thousands of snakes. But that's not what happened here. This plague of the fiery serpents is said to be, in verse 6, directly from the hand of God himself, right? Look what it says. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that the people of Israel died. That's plain to see, isn't it? All you have to do is read the passage to find the source of these serpents. And lest we think that somehow God is unfair to send something like this upon the Israelites, here's the key. Remember how everything in this passage started out with that twofold sin on behalf of the people, with inner impatience and outward grumbling. The outcome of that is the judgment or the chastening that we see here in verse 6 with the sending of the serpents. And so what we have here is this. We have an instance here in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, where a corporate sin led to the outpouring of a temporal and corporate judgment. At the very least, this is a severe chastening that led many of the Israelites down to the grave as victims of that snake bite. But all is not lost, is it? Verse 6 isn't the last verse in the chapter, and we can be thankful for that. Because finally, after an undetermined period of time, who knows exactly how long this plague of the fiery serpents lasted before verse 7 rolls around, but at some point, verse 7 tells us that the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And what we hear from the people there, even though their sin up to this point had been something that led them to speak against God and against Moses, now we hear the people expressing real sorrow. Now, under the hand of God's judgment, under the hand of God's severe chastening, now the people admit their sins. And now the people ask Moses to plead on behalf of them with God for forgiveness. And both of those are key. And then at the end of verse 7, it tells us that Moses serves as a picture of Christ. Moses provides a picture of Christ, and he prayed for the people. He intercedes in a Christ-like way between God and the people in his prayer. But let's pause for a minute before we go any further. Because guess what? If God were to give each of us what our sins deserve, how could we ever think that we could do anything to escape his hand of judgment or even his hand of severe chastening? After all, every last one of us is guilty of far greater sins than the so-called simple sins of impatience and grumbling that we hear and read about in this passage, right? All of us have openly and high-handedly rebelled against God, haven't we? All of us have sought in one way or another to go and to do and to be our own. All of us have pursued our own pleasure instead of doing what we know God's word says to us or calls us to do. Boys and girls, you know that's true in your lives. Young people, you know that's true in your lives. And all of us adults, we can only admit that's true in our lives as well. So where do we go from there? If we acknowledge all of that, does that mean that all hope is lost? Can we be spared of the crimes that we have committed and of the punishment that we deserve? Is there a ray of light that can drive away the cloud of darkness? Well, there is, congregation. There is hope. There is light. And there is life. And all of that is found freely and abundantly and graciously in Jesus Christ. through his suffering and death, there is release from our sins when we believe in him. But you know what? The gospel message, it doesn't just announce that there is pardon and that there is peace through Jesus Christ. But the gospel also calls sinners to real repentance. It calls sinners to a true contrition and sorrow. It calls sinners to turn away and to forsake that wrong way. In other words, the gospel calls everyone who hears to both repentance and faith, to turn away from these things and to turn to God through Jesus Christ in true faith in order to be saved. So hear that message, congregation. Admit your sins. Confess them freely to God. He knows them already. Yes, do all of that. But don't forget, in the midst of that confession and repentance, to trust in Christ, to look to him for the salvation and forgiving grace that you need, and to ask God, for Jesus' sake, to give you a sense and an awareness that there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message is one that calls sinners like you and me to seek Christ while he may be found, and to know that he will intercede for us with God, and that he will save, just like it says in the book of Hebrews, for all time, those who draw near to God through him. In verses 8 and 9 of our passage here in Numbers 21, that's where the narrative takes its climactic turn, right? Look at verses 8 and 9 here for a minute. It's the Lord, notice, who gives Moses the instructions when it comes to providing a remedy for the people, right? Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." You know what the key words are there in what God says to Moses? Make, set, everyone sees, and shall live. That's a fivefold gospel truth. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, everyone who is bitten, when he sees, shall live. After all, listen, salvation from the judgment of sin, that's God's idea, isn't it? We saw that in the Garden of Eden when our first parents fell into disobedience at the beguiling of the serpent, because there in chapter 3, verse 15, God promises that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's the first preaching of the gospel. And then later on, down in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, verse 21, God takes the skins of the animals that had been sacrifices, and he makes garments for our first parents, and he clothes them with the work of his own hands, that they might be acceptable in his sight. Congregation, God delights to save sinners. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He tells us that through the mouth of his own prophets. But he has shown himself time and time again to be gracious, to be patient, to be compassionate, to relent from further judgment upon those who turn to him for hope, for help, and for deliverance that he alone promises and that he alone provides. And verse 9 here in our passage is a testimonial to that exact effect, isn't it? So, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, it's likely between verses 8 and 9 there's an explanation that Moses provides for the people. This is what God has told me to do, and here's what I'm going to do, so that when the serpent is made and the pole is set up and it is established for the people to believe in and to look at, all of that is explained to them in light of God's word and according to the promise that they have heard from him. So a few things to note as we close out the first point here. God's word and God's promises are always true. In this passage in Numbers 21, when the serpent is lifted up on that pole for all of the people to see, that's akin to the message of the gospel being preached and proclaimed so that everyone can hear and believe its report. And the look that verse 8 says, as God says, when he sees shall live, and the corresponding counterpart to that in verse 9, when he would look at the bronze serpent and live, the look at the bronze serpent, that wasn't a passing glance, but that was the gaze of true faith. That's question 21 from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Israelites who look on that serpent and are healed from the venomous bite and the certain death that would follow thereby, they say to themselves, looking at that serpent, not only to others, but to me too, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So have every confidence in the trustworthiness of the gospel promise, congregation. That is a firm foundation on which you stand. And hear, as often as it's preached, that Christ is a faithful Savior to sinners of any kind, even you and even me. And look to him from the heart, which is to say, in true faith, and trust only in his death as the covering for your sins. After all, like the old song says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sins. That's a word to know. That's a word to believe. That's a word to be assured of. And that's a word, according to the gospel promise, to go in confidence and to go in comfort all the days of your life. As things continue, let's begin to draw them to a close by turning over to that passage we read from the New Testament earlier in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And what we'll see after having looked at the case of the fiery serpents in Numbers 21, we'll see here in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the connection that all of that has with the cross of Christ. And notice, first of all, we'll look at three keys here in these two verses. The first key is this. It's that phrase at the beginning of verse 14, and as, and then the phrase partway through verse 14, so must. And as Moses, so must the Son of Man. So what Jesus does there, by drawing that kind of a comparison with Numbers 21 and his own coming cross, is he speaks in a way that is very direct and very emphatic. And in doing so, he draws a necessary link between that Old Testament passage and the cross that is coming for him at the end of his earthly life by showing that the one has a necessary and real connection to the other. It's interesting, in his Institutes, Calvin doesn't have much to say about that passage in Numbers 21 and the bronze serpent. But Calvin speaks of that bronze serpent as having been a sacrament of sorts for the Israelites, portraying for them what God would fulfill in Jesus Christ. And what Calvin says, when we compare that bronze serpent and the cross of Christ, Calvin says that in the cross, we have something better from God. Something which would abide without any destruction or end. Because in the end, that was a temporal deliverance that God provided for the people, in contrast to the cross, which provides eternal salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus. And so, that Old Testament narrative that we looked at in the first point, it's not an end in and of itself, is it? No, not at all, and not by a long shot either. But that Old Testament narrative in Numbers 21 serves to point us to Jesus Christ. Like the sermon theme said, it effectively portrays the gospel message. And here's what we learn. Good Friday and the cross of Calvary, it's not an afterthought, is it? But the atonement made by Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, was in view even from Old Testament times already. Remember this, boys and girls, young people. Even from before the foundation of the world, Jesus was ordained to suffer and die on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine too. And through the Bible, God's word given to us, we come to learn that, don't we? Whether Old Testament or New Testament, it's many books between the two testaments that speak to us with but one voice. Just like question and answer 19 in our catechism asks us, how do you know all about this holy gospel? Well, the answer reminds us that God himself had first revealed that gospel in paradise. It goes on to say that that gospel promise was published by the patriarchs and prophets. It reminds us that that same gospel promise was foreshadowed and portrayed in the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law. And then it reminds us, just like it says in Galatians chapter 4, that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, because it tells us there in question and answer 19 that the gospel promise has now been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Because boys and girls, when he died on the cross, among other things, John's gospel tells us in chapter 19, verse 30, that Jesus cried out and said, "It is finished." And you know what that means? It means that the foundation for your salvation has been fully supplied by him. And the call now to benefit from that bedrock is to look to Christ in faith and to rest in and upon what he has established. For only then can you be steadfast and immovable. And only then do the words of Psalm 125, verse 1, find their fulfillment for you. Because that reminds us that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. The second key here in these two verses is to see on the whole that comparison that Jesus draws for us in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And again, our Lord uses language there that speaks about the consequent necessity of the cross. Because there is no other way, and there was no other way, for our sins to be paid for, right? Just like we confess together, only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. And so here's the key. When we compare Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and this verse in John chapter 3, verse 14, when we compare them together, we have to see that there's more than a mere correspondence or a mere connection between the two. Because all of what happened in the Old Testament was driving towards the coming of Christ and the completion and fulfillment of his work. And boys and girls, just as our Lord's birthplace had been foretold in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would come from Bethlehem, so too in Numbers chapter 21, among other places, his cross had been pictured and drawn out for us. And that perfect work of redemption that was pointed to in the Old Testament has now been fully accomplished in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing that can be added to his perfect work. That's why Psalm 34 ends by saying that the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will ever be put to shame. Congregation, that's a message to hear. That's a message to believe. And that is a message to know without any doubt remains faithful and true for everyone who trusts in Christ. Because the third key is verse 15, and it reminds us exactly of that, right? Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here it is, verse 15, "that, in order that, so that, everyone or whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's the end result of our Lord's crucifixion. That's the goal, that everyone who believes in him should live forever, having their sins forgiven and being welcomed and adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. That's a message that puts the good in Good Friday. Because the cross and the words of verse 15 here in John chapter 3 is not a temporal deliverance like Numbers chapter 21. But the cross provides a spiritual and eternal salvation, one that lasts, one that keeps, one that endures forever. Because the cross of Christ, congregation, it doesn't deliver from a snake bite, but it delivers from sin's bite. Maybe we'll close out this way. The gospel message really is that easy. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ should have eternal life. What if other things in this world were that simple? What if healing from the coronavirus was so simple? Don't you think people would jump at the chance to be healed? What if economic recovery for a nation or for the world was so simple? What if personal freedom and well-being was so simple? What if family peace and bliss and joy at home were so simple? What if success in all of your efforts or in all of your endeavors were so simple? What if health and safety for your life were so simple? What if even just getting back to normal were so simple? Well, how much more, congregation, is the gospel message a word to remember in its simplicity? Because in the end, as important and helpful and needful as all of those things I mentioned just are, our biggest problem is not any of them, but our biggest problem is sin. And it's the cross of Christ that is God's perfect and simple solution. Look to Jesus, God says, and be healed through the grace of forgiveness and through the promise of everlasting life. That's good news. That's why we believe it. And Christ is indeed our faithful Savior. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, once more we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would bless it, so that it comes to us faithfully, that it comes to us in spirit and in truth, and that it comes to us as it truly is, a word of light and life, to shine the good news of the gospel into heart and mind, and to grant us that quickening and refreshment that we need through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for the song to follow the reading of God's word and the preaching of the same, let's hear from number 352. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" There are four stanzas, and here is what we sing, here is what we confess. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears." So there it is, the four stanzas of Alas, and Did My Savior Lead? Well, as we've heard in the past, during this time of online services, giving is still part of the worship that we want to render to the Lord. And so you've been instructed on how to take care of that. So just a reminder to continue to give to the work of the ministry and those causes that the deacons set before us on a weekly basis. And our closing doxology tonight, we heard that call to worship from Psalm 118, and we'll sing and hear from stanzas 1 and 8 of number 233, taken from Psalm 118. Stanzas 1 and 8. Let all exalt Jehovah's goodness, for most compassionate is He. His mercy, excellent in fullness, endureth to eternity. Let Israel praise Jehovah's goodness and say, exalt His majesty. His mercy, excellent in fullness, endureth to eternity. And in verse 8, Thou art my God, I will extol Thee and magnify Thy majesty. My God, in glory none excel Thee. Thy praise be to eternity. Let all exalt Jehovah's goodness, for most compassionate is He. His mercy, excellent in fullness, endureth to eternity. So, beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.